Hello, this is Anil Kumar from Back to the Bible radio broadcast. On today's program, we continue our series called Journey to the Cross with Dr. Neufeld. We will examine what happened on the first Sunday of Passion Week, Palm Sunday. Now let's look at the four Gospels and focus on the journey of Christ. Now let's go back to the Bible with Dr. John Neufeld. Dr. Neufeld, we are so grateful that you are able to join in the ministry with the Back to the Bible. We look forward in the days ahead to learn more about you and your vision for ministering in India. But for a moment, could you tell us a little about yourself, your background, and your family?
Yes, I'm married. I have three wonderful children. I have five grandchildren. I've been in pastoral ministry for about 35 years. But I've also been the Bible teacher at Back to the Bible Canada now for the last 2 years. And so I'm involved in doing a daily Bible teaching program, which I hope to do here as well in India. And it's just a joy to be a part of this ministry here with you, Anil.
Thank you so much. We look forward to hearing more about you in the days ahead. Let's go back to the Bible with Dr. John Neufeld.
First of all, I want you to notice the palm branches. During the time of the Maccabees, they were rulers who ruled Judea from 164 to 63 BC. The Jews started to use palm branches as symbols of nationalism, as symbols of their hope for freedom. The cry, Hosanna, means save us now. So the crowd lines the way to welcome him with palms and hosannas. And then they begin to chant, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Originally, that psalm was written to encourage the pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem for Passover with a word of blessing. But in the Midrash, which is a Jewish commentary of the Old Testament, the psalm began to be a thought of pronouncing a blessing to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the Messiah himself, the one who would defeat all of the Jewish oppressors. And then the crowd begins to chant something not found in Psalm 118. They begin even to chant, even to the King of Israel. They were hailing him as the king, as their king. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are watching and paralyzed in fear. This could set off a Roman response, but they don't confront the crowd because the crowd would turn on them. And so imagine Jesus at the crest of the hill and beginning to go down the Mount of Olives, and it is here that he comes to a stop. Jerusalem is in view, and the Pharisees run up beside him. Please stop your disciples, they say. Don't proceed this way. You must know what this will produce. It could produce a wholesale slaughter. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He's quoting from Habakkuk 2, verse 11. In that passage, God is confronting the sins of Babylon, and God says, the stones in the wall of the houses that you Babylonians have built from the resources gained by your bloody warfare are crying out against you for the great crimes you've done. And here on this Sunday, Jesus is saying, if you ask these people to stop rejoicing and praising and shouting out Psalm 118, at this moment, the stones of creation will cry out, for not shouting out in worship at this moment would be a monstrous crime. These stones would shout out in accusation against you. And from the perspective of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, this is getting out of control. But Jesus is carefully orchestrating this moment. He is deliberately forcing the Sanhedrin to change their timetable so that they might kill him at Passover. Jesus insists on that. Forever after this, he will be remembered as the Passover lamb. Unless his blood is applied to those who believe, they will not escape the angel of death. And as these events are unfolding, Luke records an event. Jesus stops at the top of the Mount of Olives looking at the city. And if you are there today, you can see the Muslim Dome of the Rock, but in Jesus' day, you would have seen the temple. And Josephus describes that the building was magnificent. First of all, the entire complex covered 35 acres. That was just the building with its courtyard. Each pillar in the courts of that building was of one entire stone made up of white marble. One can imagine the massive great stones that adorned the walls, a cream color making up massive walls. One can imagine also a great archway in which right then thousands of pilgrims would be walking and watching. And in the center, the massive Holy of Holies arose, the gold lining of the roof shining brilliantly in the sun. There was the place of sacrifice. It was the sight that often filled pilgrims with indescribable joy. But Jesus is not rejoicing. He's weeping. And through his tears, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." He knows that if you asked the religious leaders what makes for peace, they would have said, "Well, that has to do with stopping the crowds from inciting a Roman reprisal on all this celebration." And if you asked the crowd what makes for peace, they would have said, "Well, it's to have Jesus claim his throne and set us free from Roman oppression the way Moses set us free from Pharaoh." But of course, they don't know what makes for peace. Peace with God always involves the sin question, and the welcoming of a Savior makes for peace. But no one, not even the disciples, understood this. And so through tears blinding his eyes, he says, "The day will come on you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and tear you to the ground, and not one stone will be left on another." Less than 40 years later, the Roman Emperor Titus would send his troops into Jerusalem and slaughter the Jews, driving them from their promised land for 2,000 years. And of those massive stones which would not be left one on another because of an accident, the temple was burned, leaving the gold in the temple to run between the stones. And the Romans would pry one stone apart from another just to get at the gold. And to this day, no temple has been rebuilt. That's because the temple had been rejected by God. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." But the temple he spoke of was his body. Jesus meant that his death on the cross made the temple sacrifices no longer necessary. By his death, he put an end to temple sacrifices. And so as the crowd is cheering, Jesus is weeping. "You will not welcome me in the end. You will reject me, and God will bring the judgment rightly due on this place." He knows that the very place where he weeps, less than 40 years later, on that very ground, the Roman 10th Legion would pitch their camp and besiege Jerusalem, bringing horrible destruction and death, and disperse the center of Jewish worship. And with those words said in tears, King Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, rides his donkey down the steep slopes of the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, up the other side, and into Jerusalem, the crowds cheering wildly, "This year in Jerusalem. Behold, here is our King." And they're right. But no one knows what these events mean except Jesus. Notice one important thing which Mark brings to our attention. According to Mark 11, verse 11, by the time Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it was already late. That would mean that Jesus deliberately timed the events on Palm Sunday to be as late in the day as possible. And because of that, the crowds were incapable of consummating his coronation as king. That's why no riot ensued, and that's why there was no Roman reprisal and no attempted coronation as king. Because of the lateness of the hour, the enthusiasm of the day had no time to peak. So how did the events of Palm Sunday actually end? According to Mark, Jesus simply went into the temple and looked around and went back out and returned the way he came, out of the city, through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, all the way back to Bethany, a 3-kilometer journey where he spent that night as he had the night before. That might sound a bit anticlimactic, but it really isn't. As we will see through this amazing week of Jesus' passion, everything he did has to do with the temple. When he rode into Jerusalem, he rode to the temple. And he keeps coming back to that same temple until he establishes that the temple in Jerusalem is going away, and the only temple that remains is the temple of his own body. And so the conductor has mounted his podium. He has indicated that this Passover, he will be the center of attention. All Jerusalem's eyes will be on him. He will challenge hypocrisy and utterly condemn it. He will replace the thousands upon thousands of temple lambs with his own sacrifice. He will announce the end of an old era and the beginning of a new era, a new covenant written in his blood. And when that fateful week is all over, he will have died for the sins of the world and more. He will have defeated death, sin, hell, and the grave, and established that he is not only the center of the religious and political longings of Jerusalem, but he is the center of the longings of the whole earth. And that brings us back to that prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king comes to you. In that prophecy, Zechariah saw one riding into Jerusalem so humbly on a donkey, and then concluded of that king, his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the very ends of the earth. And that's precisely what Jesus came to Jerusalem to do. He came to take his place on the throne and rule to the very ends of the earth. That's what we find during Passion Week.
What a fascinating introduction to the significance of Palm Sunday, specifically in terms of the context of Jewish history and Passover. We see that Jesus clearly is the one orchestrating history as he came to die on the cross as the spotless Passover lamb right onto the center stage where all could see him. But was this Messiah long anticipated, the one that Jews really wanted or understood? Dr. Neufeld will help us unpack this central question. Back to the Bible, leading people into a dynamic relationship with God. We are excited to announce that Back to the Bible has launched its colorful and inspirational 2019 scripture text calendar with daily readings from the Bible. This allows you to read through your Bible in 1 year. Why not make the best of it by deciding to read the Word of God this year and be blessed? Also, it has a plan which helps you to pray for the states of our great nation, India, through the year. To receive your personal copy of the 2019 scripture calendar, call us at 9492-440070 or send your request with your address by WhatsApp or SMS to 9492-440070. Get your complimentary copy now before they go out of stock.